You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
Approximately 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, my family, we moved into a house just south of Colfax on Tennyson. And one of the first things we noticed about our house was that all over our house was kind of oddities. And so in the doorways were little containers, and if you opened them, you would find a very little miniature scroll of the Torah inside of it. If you went out to the garage, there was a switch in the garage, and it said over the switch, Sabbath switch, which just feels ominous. Like, flip this switch, and something is going to happen that has to do with Sabbath. It's like the do not touch switch. And if you flip that switch, it would cut off all power to the house. And honestly, one of the most entertaining and enjoyable parts of moving into our house and into our neighborhood is Fridays, about 5 p.m., there is a stream of men and women and children all dressed in very nice get-ups, walking down our street, crossing Colfax in mass on their way to synagogue. We live in a traditionally an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood in our city. And one of the things that's just as apparent as can be, both in watching what happens sitting on our patio on a Friday evening, or just looking at the oddities of our home that was placed in that neighborhood, is that there is a community of people in our neighborhood that take this commandment desperately seriously. They don't drive, they don't ride scooters, they don't, which throughout the rest of the week, never mind. Okay, so at 5 p.m. they go to the synagogue. My wife, a few weeks ago, some neighbors of ours who are Jewish and belong to that synagogue came to our house asking if Jenny could come to their house and go inside their house and turn off the lights in their house because they couldn't go in, and to flip a switch was considered work, and so they needed a Gentile who wasn't so scrupulous to come and flip a switch and do that work for them. And so it's interesting kind of the cultural differences to examine kind of the ways that people in my neighborhood, our neighborhood, happen to live that's very different than us, ways that they take seriously the obedience to this command, in ways that would never even cross my mind, like, we need to cut off the power so we can't, so we can only run the oven at a certain temperature because over a certain temperature is work, but under a certain temperature is not work. The minutiae in which this commandment is attended to is often fascinating to me. It's sometimes entertaining to me, if I'm honest. But here's the thing: it's easy for us to sit in this room and laugh at this command, but I felt convicted this week as we were thinking about and preparing to think together about what does obedience to the command of the Sabbath look like. That whatever criticisms, whatever oddities I might find in the culture that surrounds my home, there is at its base an earnestness that says we want to obey God. But whatever it is that God demands of us, whatever it is that God is asking of us, that's what we want to do. We want to do everything we can, whether it's the temperature of our oven or trying to discern whether or not turning on a light switch or turning off a light switch is submission to God or not submission to God. At the heart of that community is an earnestness, a seriousness in their approach to when God says rest on the seventh day, he means it. I grew up in a tradition that didn't take the Sabbath seriously. We thought about the Sabbath as something that was only the old covenant. The new covenant didn't need to obey that. I'm really grateful that they didn't do the same thing with the murder command. But the approach was essentially like, we don't know what to do with the Sabbath. We're just going to have church on Sunday mornings. That feels like something like what Sabbath should be. But the rest of your day, that was. That was spent, well, I remember as a 12-year-old coming up with this idea that I shouldn't have to mow the lawn on Sundays. And one particular Sunday, my parents would always make me mow the lawn after church on Sundays. I tried to explain to them that it was the Sabbath. and they said, well, you can start mowing the lawn on Saturday next week then. And so there seems to be around this command an enormous amount of confusion. Like, should we live like my neighbors and attend to putting switches in our garage called the Sabbath switch and making sure our oven doesn't go above a certain temperature on that day and make sure we don't flip switches or carry certain burdens or drive in our cars or anything that we could construe as work? Or is the Sabbath command something that's old covenant, something that has to do with the Old Testament, a weird kind of archaic thing that's beautiful as a symbol, but we shouldn't take it too seriously. We shouldn't set this day aside as any different than any other day. But what do we do with the Sabbath? Well, what I want us to do this morning is first examine the question, what is the Sabbath? What is God essentially commanding of us in this commandment? And why? What is it rooted in? And then secondly, I want us to explore together our incredible ability to take what is meant to be a gift, what is meant to be a kindness of God in his wisdom given to his people, and our innate ability to like break it, to take a good thing, a glorious thing, a beautiful thing, and to break it in primarily in one of two ways. And so let's first begin with the question, what is the Sabbath? And so we heard from Exodus 20, this is the first kind of proclamation of this command to rest, to take this day, to set this day aside, and to do no work. And don't cheat. Like, this isn't a day for you to rest, but you can send your kids out to the backyard to do the lawn. This isn't a day for you to rest, but you can send your servants off to do the work. That God built in, hardwired into the Ten Commandments and into the nature of the world, a rhythm in which 6 days we are to work. 6 days we're to put our life to work, taking this world, taking the resources of this world, and wielding them for the flourishing of our neighbors, and ultimately wielding it all for the glory of God. But one day a week, we're to set aside and to rest. And then Monday, you get up and you begin to work again. And Tuesday, you work. And Wednesday, you work, fulfilling the vocation, the calling that God has placed on us as men and women to wield the gifts that God's given us for the good of our neighbors and the glory of God. But in the midst of that work, to rest. And then to go to work. And then to rest. There is foundationally in the Ten Commandments, in this command to rest, the idea that God owns every minute of the week. That he's called us into a week, that he owns this week, that every day is his, and he commands us to use 6 of those days in this way, but to take this day and to rest. The Jesus in Matthew 12, in the text we just read, we find Jesus being watched by the Pharisees and his disciples as they walk through a field of grain, begin to eat some of the grain that's in the field, and the Pharisees neatnicks to a one, trying to find ways in which Jesus is violating the law, begin to criticize Jesus, begin to point out to him that his disciples are disobeying this basic commandment in the law. And Jesus here gives us insight into what this command actually is. He tells them a story about David, and he goes on about David, one, finding bread to eat and eating that bread, and two, then he goes on and tells a story. He doesn't tell a story, but encounters a man with a withered hand and heals him on the Sabbath. At the heart of it is this proclamation that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And which means if we're to understand the Sabbath rightly, you have to see it as something that was made for us. It was a gift from God. It is a gift from God given to his people. So as we think about what the Sabbath actually is, you have to begin with this concept of gift. It is a gift of God given to his people. Now, and we find in Scripture that it's rooted, this gift is rooted in terms of how we're supposed to understand it, in two different things. And so in Exodus, as Moses gives this command to the people of Israel, to God's covenant people, he grounds this command in creation itself. In other words, this Sabbath, this gift is given to God's people. And the first place we find it grounded is in the fact that the confession that God has made everything. That there is a pattern that God has established. He worked for 6 days, creating a world, filling it with good things. And on the seventh day, he rested. And so in that pattern, we confess that God has made everything. He's made everything good. He's filled it with good things. And so in confessing that, we rest on the seventh day as God rested. And so it is a gift that's meant to remind us, meant to call us, to remember that God has made this world. We don't. It's a gift given to us to remind us that God has filled this world with gifts, gifts to be received with gratitude and obedience and kindness and honor and glory and worship. Things like bread and wine and water and air and grass. Gift upon gift created by God in 6 days, given to us to enjoy. And so here we begin with the idea of gift, and it's a gift that, that is connected to organically, the idea that God himself has made all things and given them to us as his people. But in Hebrews we find that this Sabbath, this command to Sabbath, this gift is also connected to the reality of Christ himself coming and the promise that one day we will finally and completely enter the rest of God. To enjoy him, to know him, to see him face to face, to see a world now filled from top to bottom with the goodness, the glory, the wisdom of God. And so a world filled with God's gifts to be enjoyed. And so we rest on the seventh day, enjoying God's gifts, and a promise that one day that this world will finally, death itself will be no more, that this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so we anticipate that day in rest. And so we come to this commandment and we find something strange. But when I think about commandments, I think about things I ought to do or things I shouldn't do. Something's leaking. I think of, I don't know if anybody else can hear it. I approach commands like my parents would come to me and say, hey, you need to mow the lawn, or you don't need to watch too much TV. In fact, don't watch more than 30 minutes of TV, or don't eat the cookies that are in the pantry, or whatever the thing is. I think of them as boundaries. I think of them as either works to be performed, or I think of them as things to be avoided. And yet right here, as we've worked our way through these commands to worship God, to not misname him, to not malign his image, not create our own images of God, and to not to follow him in vain, you expect when you arrive at this fourth commandment, a command along those lines. And now in the light of who God is, go do this. In the light of who God is, avoid this. But what we find, after God has called us to worship him and him alone, is gift. A present, a calling to receive something. And throughout history, as illustrated in this text with Jesus, we've had no idea what to do with that. Oh, we know what to do, or we think we know what to do with thou shalt not murder. We think we know what to do with thou shalt not commit adultery. But a command to rest, a command to receive a gift, a command that our Father, our good Father, wants to hand us something. We have, it breaks our brains. And so historically as a church and also as individuals in our own lives, we've taken this gift and we've found ways to break it. And we've generally broken it in one of two directions. I want to look at the first way that's probably most clearly illustrated with the Pharisees confronting Jesus. In Jesus' day, there were so many regulations around the Sabbath that it would be hard to keep up. There are rules about how high you could lift something off the ground. If you lifted it too high, it was considered work. If you didn't lift it high enough, it was considered work. If you kept it at the right, which I can relate to, carrying boxes of books. it's too high, it's really hard. If it's too low, your back hurts. But if you're in here, it's fine. There are rules about how high you could carry things. There are rules about exactly how far you could walk or not walk. There are rules about how you could cook or how you couldn't cook. There were rules upon rules upon rules, boundaries upon boundaries. They were carrying forward in our own day. Like, there are light switches, again, that turn off, that keep the oven from going too hot. There's light switches that keep power from running. There's rules about how far you can walk or how far you can't walk. There's rules about switches that you can turn on and switches you can't turn on. Just rule upon rule upon rule. Carry that over into the Christian tradition. One of my favorite streams within the church, the Puritans, they created rule upon rule about what you could and couldn't do. You could not play with a ball on the Sabbath. Somehow that was work. There was rules about naps and how long you could take naps. There are rules upon rules upon rules. Taking this gift and using it, somehow learning, figuring out ways to turn it into a work that we would perform for God. And so you have here Jesus walking through a field, his disciples walking with him, literally just pulling off heads of grain, sticking them out to eat. And this was considered harvesting. So they're breaking the commandment not to work. But one of the most fascinating things about something that I think particularly those of us raised around Christianity is our innate ability to turn anything into a form of kind of gaining merit or earning righteousness before God. So we take a gift like rest, on the Sabbath, meant to restore us, meant to remind us of God's goodness, meant to remind us of God's provision, meant to remind us of the fact that God has forgiven us of our sins and he delights in us and he gives us gift upon gift upon gift. And we find ways to make it something that we can perform and present to God as our good works. So Sabbath becomes not about rest, not about restoration, not about communion with one another and communion with God. It becomes about our own efforts to prove that we're good enough at rest. You guys hear how crazy that is? And yet, some of us grew up in traditions that were like that. How else do we break it? I think we break it by dismissing it. But we take this gift and we say, I don't really have to obey it. I don't really have to do it. If it's not something I present to God, then I don't actually have to think about how I'm going to obey God's command to rest. And I was thinking about it this way. Let's pretend I was living with the Wilsons, this wonderful family. Great house, great neighborhood. It'd be really great to live in their house with that great family. And so let's pretend I'm living in their house and I don't have to pay rent. I just get to sleep in their bedroom, in one of their bedrooms. And so just living with the Wilsons, enjoying their hospitality, not having to pay rent. And Ty comes to me on a Saturday morning and says, "Hey, Brian, you're living here. Really grateful, great that you're here. It's a wonderful we get to give you this gift of living here. Will you mow our lawn today?" Happily going to mow the lawn. Because I'm getting to live there for free. This is a gift. I'm going to mow their lawn. I'm happy to know that. I know how to mow their lawn. If he tells me to mow their lawn, I'm going to go out and mow the lawn. And so I'm going to mow the lawn for them on a Saturday. And he says, "Hey, it's a Sunday. We want to give you a gift. There are some really great steaks that we picked up from that meat market in Wheat Ridge that has really great beef. And so we want you to have a couple friends over. There's some really great beer in there too. So you can drink the beer and you can grill the steaks in the backyard and just enjoy this gift to me. And let's just say it's Sunday and I am not that hungry. I when he tells me the first thing, 'Hey, would you mow our lawn?' I feel an obligation to do it, right? The second one, it's a gift. It's steaks. Really great steaks. I may want to do it because I'm hungry. I also don't feel in that command an obligation to eat those steaks. Like, what if for whatever reason I'm foolish and decide I want pizza that day instead of steak, which is foolish? And so here's this gift being offered to me. I don't feel an obligation to obey Ty's command to eat the steaks in his fridge. Instead, I would prefer to have pizza. So I'm going to go have pizza rather than eating the steaks that I was commanded to eat. Again, foolish. And that foolish kind of carries over too. But we tend to do that with the Sabbath. But we think of it as God has commanded me to rest. And so if we don't turn it into a religious work, if we don't turn it into something that we present to God as, look how righteous I am, I didn't do anything today. Instead of turning it into that, sometimes we say, it doesn't really matter. It's a gift. God's kind. I don't really want to open that gift. I don't really want that present. I don't really want those steaks. And we don't feel that in this giving of this gift comes with the wisdom of God an obligation to obey and consume and receive this gift. And so we tend to do one of two things with the gift of God that we call Sabbath. We find ways to turn it into a work, or we neglect it because it's a gift, and you can take or leave gifts, right? And isn't this what we do with God, with everything? God proclaims to us that in Jesus Christ, he's dealt with our sins. We can find rest in Jesus, but we don't have to earn anything with him. And the result is that we go to work constantly laboring under a sense of guilt, trying to bring before God some sort of evidence that I'm worth your mercy. I've earned it. Or we hear the proclamation of God's love. We hear the proclamation of his mercy. We hear the proclamation that he's dealt with our sins. He's justified us freely in the work of Jesus. And instead we say, and therefore it doesn't really matter how I live. I can kind of do whatever I want. Christianity is like this thing over here, but I can do whatever I want to with my life. The law doesn't matter. The commands of God doesn't matter. Living in the light of who he is doesn't matter. Because, hey man, it's all by grace anyway. It's a gift. We do this with everything. Which is why, as we've worked our way through the Ten Commandments, I'm just stunned by the brilliance of God. He calls us to worship him and him alone. And then when we come to him and we encounter this God that we can't manage, we can't control, that frankly has a lot of hard edges and does things that we don't like, the immediate temptation is to make an image, a false image, to distort who he is. And so God comes in the second commandment and says, don't do that. Don't create a false image of who I am. Worship me as I am. And then, again, now not being able to avoid or make a God that we want, we begin to worship him in vain, emptily. We name the name of Jesus, but actually doesn't take root and transform our lives. And then him saying, again, don't do that. The call to follow me is a call to obey me, a call to do what I say. Knowing even in that is this subtle temptation to begin to think that our works somehow earn us something with God. Somehow if I can be good enough, I can kind of elevate myself above my neighbors and stand before God having accomplished something in the works that God's given me to do. What's the first command God gives? Rest. I mean... Oh, that we'd be a people that don't rush to just figure out the practical implications. That we just stand in awe of the wisdom of God. He's so wise. He knows us. And then second, like, what must he be like? What must he be like? God who doesn't immediately launch, starting in commandment number 4, into a list of things he needs us to do. But a God who immediately, in calling us to himself, doesn't give us a to-do list, but calls us to himself that we might rest. I mean, here is a God that we looked at a few weeks ago from Jeremiah 2. This God who, in calling us to himself, calls himself a fountain of living waters. Like, I don't know what you think of when you think of God. I don't know if you have distorted images of somehow the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. But the God of the Old Testament made demands and was strict and was mean and needed us to serve him. And now something's changed with the coming of Jesus. He doesn't need that anymore, so he forgives us of our sins. I don't know if maybe underneath all of your images of God is this God who, yes, he forgives my sins, but he needs me to do these works. He wants me to do these works. He demands of me that I do these works. But let the fact that this commandment, following on from this call, three commands that essentially call us in three different ways to come to him and worship him and know him, the very first thing he does in coming to him is command us to find rest. What kind of God is this? Some of you here are wrestling with the whole idea of Christianity. And you've been taught or assumed or seen in pop culture. Maybe you've been around churches or been around Christians who seem to hold out to you a vision of Christianity that begins with your good ethics, your good religiosity. It is demonstrably not that. Christianity begins with a call to come and find rest. What must he be like? First question. Second question. What is it in us that can't simply receive that gift? That when you leave here today, you're going to be tempted by two different things. One, how do I make sure I do Sabbath right? Am I allowed to look at Instagram? Is Netflix okay? What about mowing my lawn or going for a walk? And if I go for a walk all the way around Sloan's Lake, is that too far? Like, what am I allowed to do and not allowed to do? Or, on the other end, who cares? Rest is this nice theoretical thing, and it's so great that God gives us rest, and I'm going to go about my Sunday doing any work I want anyway. Like, when you leave here, that's going to be the conflict. I hope. But the call is to take this day and find rest. To not use it like you use tomorrow. But to take this day, having gathered in the presence of God, communed in the presence of God, now to go and to wield this day as a day of restoration, a day of rest, a day of reminding yourself both physically, mentally, spiritually of the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, that the work that he's called you into tomorrow ultimately rests and is rooted in not your efforts, but his. One of the most beautiful shifts that's happened in history, and this is where we'll end, is when the church decided in the first century that rather than taking Saturdays and that being the day of worship, that being to be used as a Sabbath, they shifted it to from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And a number of pastors have used this, a number of scholars have used this, a number of historians have pointed this out. But the church fathers actually talk about this beautiful idea that prior to the coming of Jesus, rest was something that you arrived at the end of a hard week of work. But the beauty of what God has done in Jesus is he calls us on the very first day of the week to find restoration, to find rest, to find our identity, our hope, in all that he gives us. And then from that place to wield our lives on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday for the good of others. In other words, God calls us first to rest, first to find our identity in him, first to find our hope in him, first to find restoration in him, and then go to work. We end our gathering week after week after week at this table. And this table, among other things, is to remind us of Sabbath, to remind us to come to him and find rest. You come to this table and you receive bread and wine, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the body and the blood of Jesus, meant to restore us, meant to make us whole. A reminder week after week at this table that it is not your works that make you right before God. It is not your works that cleanse you. It is not your works that make you acceptable in the presence of God. No, it is only the body and the blood of Jesus. The Father invites us to come in repentance, to come turning away from our own works, turning away from our sin, to come and find rest and to find a meal with him. We come to this table and we pass by a week after week the waters of baptism to remind us that it is God who washes us. It is God who cleanses us. It is God who brings us to rest, not us washing ourselves. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. It is the heart of Christianity. And I ask you, before we take communion, what must he be like? That the first thing he gives us to do is to come to him and find rest. Let's pray.